Just to give a praise report, my wife Kathy has been up at a large women's conference up at Northern California in Calvary Chapel, Modesto, and she reports that all has gone really well up there and had a really neat time, and so we're praising the Lord for that. So just all kinds of neat things happening. I hear everything went well here this morning, and so you got the men's retreat, you got all kinds of things going on. God's at work everywhere, and the key is just jump on board, get in sync with God, because he's doing awesome things. Well, John chapter 5, as we travel through the Bible, Sunday nights we give over to traveling through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Lord willing, we'll work our way through John 5 tonight. Let's pray. Father, to be able to study your word is such a privilege. That you have spoken is awesome. And yet, Lord, as we'll study tonight, Lord, there'd be the danger of studying the scriptures, but not coming to the one who's the author of them. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear you. Help us not just to approach this intellectually, but with our hearts. Because there's something you want to do tonight. Something you want to show us or minister, or comfort, or convict, or whatever it is. So, Lord, have your way, we're praying. By your Spirit, through your word now, speak to each heart here. We thank you. We ask this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just to remind you, when John wrote this gospel, he tells us way at the end, just listen for a moment to John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So everything that we're reading here in the Gospel of John has a frame of reference. John says, I could have written about a lot of things that I didn't. He says, but what the Lord has led me to write about has this goal. And what was it? These are written that you what? May believe. May believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Think about that. As we'll see tonight in all of this, we don't have to live in fear. What's God like? John tells us, hey, God came. And he walked, he took on flesh and walked amongst us. And we touched him and heard him. Well, what's he like? Well, when you think of John, what do people most often read? He's the apostle of what? Anybody have any? What do they think of? Love. Here is a man who walked with God incarnate. And you would say, well, what was God like? Did he mean he's out to get us? No. Love, love, love. And what's the message? Why is he doing this? That you may believe. He's not trying to get you out. He's trying to get you in. We were already out before Jesus came. He's trying to get us in. And he's not trying to catch you on technicalities. But if you will just believe, heart believe, not be perfect. No one is perfect in this room. No one. But if we will just heart believe, Lord, I'm going to put all my eggs in your basket. I'm going to believe that you died. It doesn't take a lot to convince us we're sinners, if we're honest. But Lord, I'm going to believe that you died for those sins. And you say you love me and you've forgiven me and I belong to you and I always will. That's the goal in all of this. Hear the love. Hear that running through this. And John begins his gospel by indeed saying, God came to walk on his creation and to speak to us. And we're going to read some more about that declaration that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. Chapter 5, verse 1. Typically what we do is read through a paragraph and we make some comments. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So we pick up the story. It says, after this, you'll remember that Jesus had been in Jerusalem, made his way to, he'd been, you know, ministering in Cana, where he made water into wine. He'd went through the area of Samaria, ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well, and others there in the city of Sychar. He's been up to the Galilee area, healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4. He comes back down now. He says he's after those things, so that's the setting. He's been up in the Galilee. He comes back down now to a feast that's going on in Jerusalem. He gets there, and there's a place, Bethesda, where all the sick people hang out. And their beliefs are when the water's stirred, it means an angel's come down. The first one in gets a healing. Well, in verse 6, Jesus approaches this man. And you notice Jesus doesn't go into a big theological debate about whether there really is an angel that stirs the water or anything like that. He just goes right to the heart of the matter. Jesus walks up to the man in verse 6 and says, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" Straightforward question. What's the man answer? Verse 7. The man starts to give reasons why he can't get down to the pool fast enough. That because of his infirmity, apparently, as soon as the water stirred, he starts to try to get down to the water, and someone else beats him in every time. For 38 years, he's been too slow. Too slow. He can't get down there. So he explains to Jesus how he's tried getting down there, but he never gets the water in time. That isn't what Jesus asked him, is it? He didn't say, "Hey, how come you don't get in the water? How come you're also so slow to get in the pool?" He didn't ask him that. He's not really answering what Jesus asked him. He asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" So in verse 8, Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, think of how this might would have hit the man. He's been like this for 38 years, and someone he doesn't know walks up and says, you want to be made well? You start explaining, "Well, I can't get in the water," and he just says, "Hey, rise, take up your bed and walk." In essence, he's asking the man something the man can't do on his own. I'm sure he had tried many times, although probably having given up long ago. So this man is, the man's looking at Jesus, who is just a stranger to this man. And this man's asking him to do what is an impossible task, and it is an impossible task, except not for God. And that's who's standing there. But then it says, immediately the man was healed. We don't know. He just spoke. And wham, he's better. Gets up, takes up his bed, heads home, or whatever, heads on down the road. Is God calling you to do something that, as far as you can tell, there's no way you could do it? He likes to do that, you know. Indeed, I encourage you, try things for God. Do things for God that you can't accomplish on your own. Now, don't go off half-cocked. Make sure you seek Him and His leading. But when He leads you, go for it. And don't look at yourself. You see, We tend to do that. God calls us to go get involved in a ministry or reach out in that way or something, to do something in our lives, take a step in some way. And we immediately what? We begin to try to figure out if we have what it takes to do that. Maybe He's calling you to go back to school or something. You go, well, I can't afford it, or I don't have... See, we start right away trying to figure that out. And the Lord would instantly say, I'm not asking you to do that. We have to get our eyes off of our lack, off our inabilities, and onto His ability when it comes to walking with God. Always remember the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Our main thing is just discern what He's calling you to do. And then when you can get a handle on that, make sure it's His will, then go for it. And don't try to figure out your resources, but look to His resources. Time and again, I found that that's the way He works. And Jesus, in a very real way, He's speaking these words to people today, spiritually. Do you want to be made well? See, that's the gospel. The gospel is the message of well, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We had an ailment that, spiritually speaking, had killed us. And He comes along, He says, do you want the cure? Do you want to be made well? And people can respond, well, if I could only do such and such work for God, then I could maybe be better in His eyes. If my good could just outweigh the bad, if I could just be richer so I could give more money to the poor. Just like the layman, he's remember, he started giving all these arguments. It wasn't what was being asked. Do you want to be made spiritually whole? Do you want to be made spiritually alive? Do you want to be forgiven? Yes. Yes. And don't tell him all the reasons why you can or doesn't work, why you can't seem to accomplish it. Just receive the healing. That's what the gospel is, the forgiveness He offers through Jesus Christ. It's never what you can do for God. It's always what God has done for you and wants to do for you. Just receive it. So don't argue with God. Just trust Him is the point here. Just trust Him. Now, in verse 9, the problem is introduced. All this has kind of been it's important scene, it's a sign and all, but it also kind of introduces the problem that we're going to approach next. Did you see it in verse 9? It's not put in there randomly, the last part of verse 9. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, as we've seen as we study the Gospels, we'll see it here. If you want to do a no-no for all the religious leaders of that time, then do something on the Sabbath you're not supposed to. In this case, heal somebody. And this will definitely get the religious leaders' attention, so much more so that they'll want to get rid of Jesus. And the religious leaders, the Jews, it says they challenge Him. The Jews therefore said to Him, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be carrying your bed. Because remember, they had taken the law and come up with several interpretations to try to keep the law. And so when it said to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, they said, okay, well, you're not supposed to do any labor on the Sabbath. They had to come up and then define what was labor and wasn't. You could only walk so far and do this, but you couldn't do that. And carrying his bed was breaking the Sabbath in their mind, their interpretation of the law. So they call Him on it. And He goes, well, the guy that healed me said to do it. I'm better. I'm going to do what he says. You'd think they'd be excited for the man. You'd think the people would be, 38 years he's been laying there. You'd think they'd be excited, but no, rules are more important. Rules and regulations. Nope. And at this point, Jesus doesn't even know who the man is, but then, of course, it says later on, Jesus finds him, tells him, hey, you've been made well. No, don't sin anymore, lest a worse thing come upon you. Obedience is the path of blessing. And that's what he's basically saying. Now begin to walk in the Lord. And the man goes out and tells the Jews that it was Jesus. Verse 16. For this reason, in other words, working on the Sabbath, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, now watch, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Kind of lengthy, but I hope I didn't read it at too fast a pace. Think about, I mean, you can just picture the Jews' mouths open. I mean, just what? I mean, you're going to see in a minute, they make no mistake about what he's claiming here. But these are all phenomenal statements. They take Jesus to task for healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus responds, "Hey, my Father doesn't take the day off, and I don't take the day off. He's working until now, and I'm working until now." Anybody here glad that God doesn't take a day off? Some of you aren't sure. Well, okay. But thank God he doesn't take the Sabbath off. He's working until now. Jesus says, I'm working until now. And then in verse 18, "Therefore they really want to kill him." Why? Because he said that God was his Father. What's so wrong with that? Aren't we all children of God? No, it's very clear to them what he's saying. Making himself equal with God. There is no doubt that though by those present that Jesus claimed equality to God the Father. The Jews understood exactly what the Son of Man term meant. All these statements about that just as the Father has the power to give life, I have the power to give life. Whatever the Father does, I do. Whatever I do nothing that he isn't doing. All those things were clear declarations of equality with God, God the Father. Jesus here isn't referring to some idea of a universal fatherhood of God. Well, we're all his children. He's all our Father. That's not at all what's going on here. They wouldn't have had any beefs with that kind of approach. He's claiming a unique relationship with God the Father. And the Jews understood that, right? The Jews then understood Jesus a whole lot more than a lot of people today do. And this is what upset them so much, the Jews. They understood he's claiming to be equal to God the Father. And he declares, God is at work all the time. Therefore, I have to work all the time, he's saying. Because Jesus says, he sees the Father doing, look at that, he goes, look at verse 19, "Most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus says, I see the Father working, all I do is whatever I see the Father doing, I do it. That is an awesome principle for us. Just watch for, seek to discover what God is doing and jump on board. God is always at work. He's working. Long before you got to that place, that workplace, God's already there working. Your thing is, Lord, how do you want to use me here? What's going on here that I could be a part of? How am I to share you or help somebody or whatever it might be? And if we'll pay attention, he'll show us. So look for God. He's at work. Look for that work and be a part of it. And he goes on to say he has the power of life. You know, for the Father raised the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You understand how that would hit them listening? You're claiming to be able to give life. You have the power you have the authority of death and life. And he does, of course, but they can't handle that. He has authority to judge. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to you. There's no doubt that Jesus is claiming a unique relationship between him and the Father here. And one mark of a cult is they do not honor the Father. It says here, but that all should honor the Son, just so they honor the Father. If a group dishonors the Son, they dishonor the Father. And you dishonor the Son by making him less than he is. So those people that come along in their nice white shirts and ties to your door, there's a couple of groups that love to come around. They are dishonoring God because they dishonor the Son. And if anybody tries to tell you that Jesus is anybody other than God incarnate, do not give them the time of day. They've been deceived and they've become deceivers. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Verse 24 is so encouraging. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me is everlasting life. It's so important we understand what is ours because we're in him. How much it has truly changed our destiny. Everything around us is going to fade away, dissolve. But we will live eternally if we have received Christ as Savior. I mean, that settles everything. We don't have to live in fear of what we call death. Now, not that the process would be a fun one. I'm not saying there's not pain sometimes in that. The laying aside of this tent. But the real us, if we've accepted Christ, we'll never have to face death, spiritual death. But we have the assurance that when we lay aside this tent, we depart and go to be with the Lord. And always will be. And what an awesome, awesome thing that is. Don't ever take for granted that eternity has been settled for us. Good stuff. Prior to Jesus being crucified. Now this is going to be a real short version. If you'd like to know more, there are lots of good, solid Bible commentaries. Pastor Chuck Smith, many others, that can expand this out for you. But basically, prior to Jesus being crucified and raising from the dead, those who died before that went to one of two places. Either to the place that is commonly referred to as Abraham's bosom, or to Hades. Luke 16 tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How they both died. Lazarus, the beggar, went to be in Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to Hades. There was a great gulf separating them that you couldn't go across. Remember the rich man said, please have Lazarus just put some water on my tongue. And he's told, nope, it can't happen. Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, again, there are supporting scriptures for all these. You can check it out. But basically, he goes and he takes those who were being kind of held in Abraham's bosom, that place designated as such, and they went with him to heaven. That began what is called the first resurrection, and it's continuing on. Now, but it also talks here about the resurrection the resurrection of condemnation, or what's sometimes called the second resurrection. Because those who have died in a lost state, those who are in that second category of verse 29 there, at the very end of the millennial reign, as Jesus gets ready to establish the new heavens and the new earth and all, it tells us that there'll be a resurrection of the lost, and it's a resurrection of condemnation. of judgment. So that's what he's just referring about there. It's a heavy-duty thing. But basically what he's declaring is that power, judgment, authority is in him. So in all this, he's claiming to work in harmony, in unity with the Father. We read that he says he sees the Father doing and he just does it. In verse 30 here, he says, I count on myself, do nothing, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I don't do it my own will, I do it the Father. That's the main thing. He always, remember, Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done to the Father. So again, the principle of seeing and hearing what God is doing. And then just be a vessel, being willing to let him accomplish it through us. Verse 31 now, pressing on to the end of the chapter. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. That's John the Baptist there. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Much there. We've read the context by reading the paragraph. But let's go back and sort through it. The fourfold witness, so to speak now, the Lord is going to set before them. Verse 33, first of all, you have sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. So in terms of pointing out witnesses to who he is, he points to John the Baptist. Remember back in chapter 1, we read how John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and when he saw Jesus coming, he declared to everybody, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so you have John the Baptist, that prophesied forerunner, proclaiming who Jesus is. But he says, "I have a greater witness." Verse 36, "I have a greater witness than John's witness of me. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So not only does John declare who I am, Jesus says, but the works that I do, because they're the works of the Father, and they show that I'm from the Father. The very things I'm doing declare that. See, that's why John stressed the importance of these signs. Remember when we read about why he wrote the book way further on in chapter 20? He says, "There are lots of things I could have written," he says, "but these signs and all, I've written them so you might believe." So he kind of, through that leading of the Spirit, has selected certain signs. Because Jesus points to his signs as evidence of who he is. Here's this man who was infirm for 38 years walking around. He's saying that should tell you something. And Jesus says the works are an even greater testimony than John's verbal witness. Later on the 14th chapter of John, we read of an exchange between Jesus and Philip. Let me just read it. It's in John 14, starting verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus pointing to the works, again, as evidence that only God can do this, so there it's evidence I am God. And the Father is the one telling me to do this, doing all this. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, remember when the church was born? In introducing the subject of Jesus, remember, it's just that powerful time. And as he begins to preach, he brings up the subject of Jesus, and he introduces Jesus, so to speak. He brings up Jesus, Acts 2:22, by saying, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So Peter will later go, and as he introduces and begins to speak that awesome sermon, says, this Jesus who did all those things in our midst, and you know he did it. You saw him do it. So the witness of John, the witness of the works. But even more. Verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Remember at the baptism? The voice that declared, this is my beloved Son. The Father himself has testified of me. And then, lastly, the Word. The Word of God testifies to who Jesus is. Verse 39 and 40. I think are awesome verses. I've always thought they were really cool verses. I don't know, maybe it's a little bit of the rebelliousness in me sometimes or something, or just it should rattle the traditionalist cages, so to speak, and just the people who approach Scripture for just intellectually and all. You search the Scriptures, he says. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Oh, you busy intellectually studying it. But it's they that point to me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. There's a danger that could occur tonight. That you might be someone who, you agree intellectually with the Bible, and you like to read it and all. But what have you done about Jesus? He says, they point to me, they testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have the life that all this is talking about. Have you really come to him? Don't leave tonight if you haven't. Find a prayer partner and get things straight with the Lord. It's so crucial. The entire Old Testament was written about Jesus. And so he says, you search the Scriptures, and for them that would be what we would call our Old Testament. That's what they had at the time. You search them, but you're not coming to why God gave them. It isn't coming to Bible study that saves us. It isn't coming to church that saves us. It's coming to Jesus. In faith, coming to Jesus and trusting him for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only, it's one-on-one, it's personal, it's you and him. This is the declaration that it's available and we need to do it and all, and it's God's word and it convicts us and all those things it's about. But it's meant to draw us to the author. It's meant to draw us to him. You got to do it. It's always about heart relationship, not just intellectual study. Like even when you come tonight, come heart hungry. When you come to hear a Bible study or anything, come heart hungry, not just intellectually interested. But yes, the Lord says, come let us reason together. You don't have to check your brain at the door. But also make sure your heart's involved, because that's the main target. And he said in verse 43, I've come in my Father's name and you guys don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. That's a reference to the Antichrist. He's going to come along and promise peace and they will receive him and make a covenant with him. Of course, the Antichrist will go on to use the restoration of the temple and in a sense set a trap for them as he then turned and breaks the covenant and all the events of the tribulation break out. And well, thank God if you're a believer, you won't be here. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? See, that's the world's way, huh? Seeking honor from other people. That's the great focus. And unfortunately, a certain amount of people in the church have that same tendency, wanting honor and recognition from man. But here he gets on them for that. How can you believe? And all you're doing is how you stand with one another, and you don't look to how you stand with God. You don't seek honor from the only God. And so he says, so don't think I'm going to accuse you. See, the Jews love to say, we're of Moses, look to the law and all, we're of Moses. He said, I'm not going to accuse you then, Moses will. Because Moses wrote about me. You say you follow Moses? If you really followed Moses, you'd believe in me because he was writing about me. Now that would have blown their mind, but yet you can see it. You go back to the Genesis on and Jesus is woven all through. We've seen that. This last summer, Tim did a great series on Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm pointing out there because he was outside in the study outside. He was outside on the lawn, summer study out there. So he said, I don't know. I won't have to accuse you. Moses will because he was writing about me, but you won't come. They all testified of Jesus. Now, interesting. In that statement, on one hand, you have Jesus validating the writings of Moses, that indeed Moses did. God, through Moses, wrote the books that we attribute to him. But he also points out, but it wasn't just about, well, it was about him. It wasn't just about even the law and all, but it was all meant to point to Jesus. The law, what Paul tells us, the law itself was given to show us we need a Savior. It's all about Jesus. Old and New Testament. So he points out, basically, that you guys don't believe Moses either. The key in this is, John's trying to drive home what? If you were to summarize it, that Jesus really is God incarnate. It's not any kind of a stretch. It's a straight declaration to declare that he declared that he was the Son of God, equal to the Father, part of the Trinity. That he came and walked, and he had this message of what? Of love, of reconciliation, of forgiveness. But the way in is to receive. You must heart believe. If you haven't done that, do it. If you have, rest. Don't be afraid tonight. Don't be afraid of what the world calls death. Don't be afraid of what your days are going to hold and all. Because he holds you. Think of what this is saying. God has come. And what's he like? Love. Forgiveness. Grace. Good stuff. Let's stand. Got a closing song together. There'll be a prayer partners available at the prayer room. If you need prayer for anything, make sure you get some prayer. And I encourage you, if you have children in child care, to go get them in a timely manner so the workers can wrap things up and be with their families. May God give you an awesome week. May you just track with the Lord and grow ever closer to Him. May you become more and more like Jesus. He molds and shapes you and me into that image. Let's pray. Father, it's awesome to realize that you do all this so you might reveal to us you. The love, the forgiveness, the hope that's in you. That you would make known to us the cure for what really ails us. And that which will, the only thing that really satisfies us, it's in you and only you. Lord, we're just thanking you. Lord, I pray that you help all of us just indeed go out here now and just be doers of what we've heard. Help us to rest in these truths, Lord. And Lord, help us to recognize you're always at work. Help us just to look for and jump on board your work. In Jesus' name, amen.